Tape recorded message number TL-192. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. We started on this last week, but did not get through before the time ran out. In the King James Version of 2 Corinthians 5:17, it reads, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, this is often quoted. It's one of those verses that people memorize, and they say that they're a new creation. The old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And then they find out that many of the old temptations are there, the old desires are still there, the old loves are still there. And they get discouraged and simply give up because they depended upon something that they just didn't quite understand. Seems that they were just hoping for a little bit too much. And when this passage is examined in the light of the original Greek wording, it'll be found that it probably expresses the translator's hope, and maybe it expresses his desire, his exuberant, but it does not express what Paul had in mind when he wrote it by inspiration of God. And many who are in Christ today are forced to admit that this passage, as it stands in the King James Version, it reveals their desire, it reveals my desire, but it's far removed from reality. To say that old things are passed away and all things are become new, be very good if that was true. And if that were true, I think we would be in the kingdom of God, or even in the new heavens and the new earth. But that just is not the truth. After a man becomes a believer, he faces the same problems, he faces the same difficulties, and often the same temptations. And the Christian life is one of long growth and development until he finds that his very life is biased in favor of righteousness and biased in favor of the truth and biased in favor of God. And that's when it's easy to walk for God. That's when you know that you really have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when a man does become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, certain old things have passed away. We can all claim this. And we can claim that many things have become new, for they most certainly are. But just to claim that old things are passed away and all things are become new can be done only by those wishful thinkers who have never obeyed the scriptural admonition not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Because that is the admonition of Scripture, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly. Now, after careful consideration, and the Greek is not difficult here, I would translate this passage so that if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The original is gone. Lo, there has come new. Now, that is what the Greek says. That is the translation. The interpretation, that is what these words mean, is another matter. And if the meaning is not immediately apparent, no man has the authority to rewrite the passage to make it more understandable. Nevertheless, there is one truth that is plain here. If any man is in Christ, there is the new creation. Now, the new creation is the result of a man being in Christ. This is a new position. It's something that didn't exist before. Other men may have been in Christ, but this man in Christ, myself in Christ, Christ being in me and I being in him, this is a new thing. And anything that didn't exist before that comes into existence, whether it's an idea or a pamphlet or an automobile, whatever it was, if it didn't exist before, then that is a creation. And that is very plain. So the question that needs to be asked is not how can one experience a new creation, but how can one be in Christ? If a man is in Christ, there is a new creation. And all we've got to do is be in Christ, and this is taken care of. Now, the words in Christ describe a relationship with him that can well be called an identification that amounts to a merger. And while such a relationship between a sinner, any sinner, and a Savior seems at first to be impossible and unreasonable, yet on further consideration, it is most logical. You know, in Los Angeles, where I perform quite a bit of my public ministry, now speaking every Sunday morning and teaching every Thursday night, we do advertising in the newspaper, and we advertise that we present the Word of God, and sometimes we tell what the subject will be. And then all kind of people come in. It seems as if it would be almost impossible to ever do anything with them. You know, I've been in this Christian life for 54 years. Many of my friends have been in it for 40 years. We've made great advances. We've been studying. We've been progressing, and we haven't stopped yet. Our lives have radically changed, and we see this change, but it took place over 54 years with me. And we see these people come in that really haven't even made a start yet, and we actually say to ourselves, how in the world can we ever do anything with people such as these? How can we overcome this deep ignorance, this terrible illiteracy that exists in regard to Christ, in regard to the Bible? How can we clean up the slate so the Lord can write on it? What in the world can we do? And we just simply answer and say, with men these things are impossible, but with God it is not impossible. And so when we think that these maybe people that seem strange to us and so far removed from God and so far removed from Christ and so far removed from everything we call Christian, when we come upon them for the first time, we just think that how can a normal relationship, true union, that true merger come about? We just feel it's not only impossible, but it's unreasonable. And yet on further consideration, we know that God can do it. You see, the sinner needs a Savior. So when these people come in, no matter how peculiar they may be, how strange they may be, how odd they may seem, or anything like that, we know that the sinner needs a Savior. And the one who presents himself as a Savior, he must be willing to become the Savior of sinners. Because if Jesus Christ isn't willing to become the Savior of sinners, then he's just no Savior at all. And this brings us face to face with the question of how can this relationship be established? What can a man do in order to be able to truthfully say, Jesus Christ is my Savior. I belong to him. He belongs to me. I'm a sinner, but he's the Savior of sinners. And he's willing to be my Savior, no matter what kind of a sinner I am. What can we do? Well, there's always those, you know, that have their ideas. They first begin to think about joining a church. They think about somebody performing a ceremony over them, saying a few words that sound rather holy and so on. They begin to think about maybe praying for hours until they work themselves up into an emotional pitch. And that's what they think about. But when they go to Scripture, the overwhelming testimony of the New Testament is that this relationship between a sinner and the Savior, where the sinner can say, Jesus Christ is my Savior, I belong to him and he belongs to me, that this relationship is established by believing in him. And to believe in him is to believe the record that God has given of his Son. And that is the greatest thing, that's the most important thing, and that's the most rewarding thing that anyone can do in relationship to God. Jesus Christ himself made that plain when he said, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. Now, in that absolute declaration, the Lord did not set forth a work. He set forth the work. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom God has sent. Now, to believe on him whom God has sent is not, as many seem to think, a simple thing that one may do or may not do as he chooses. People think, well, I could believe on him if I wanted to. I could be a believer. Now, let's get this straight. You can join the church if you want to. Most churches glad take you in. They like statistics and they like to make their boast, and it's a preacher's task to get more men and get more money. And so they're usually glad to take you in upon any confession of faith or very little confession of faith. So to join a church is something you can choose to do, and you can say, well, now I want to be baptized, and you'll probably find someone that will sprinkle water on you or dip you in water or pour water on you or whatever might be done. But when it comes to believing, it's not a thing that you can do or not do just according to your choice. This is such a stupendous thing, that whenever and wherever a man is found believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is positive proof that he has been generated by God. You see, it says, except a man be generated from above, not born again. That's just a theological doctrine that so many people make so much of, and they talk about, are you a born-again believer? If a man's a believer, there's no other kind except one who is generated from above. The Greek there does not mean born again. The Greek word means generated from above. And whenever and wherever any man is found believing in Jesus Christ, it's positive proof that he has been generated of God. For all believers are God-produced. They're God-produced believers. And that's the witness that we find in 1 John 5:1, where we read in a proper translation, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is generated of God. Now, my battery in my car stores the electricity that generates the starter. It makes it move. The starter moves the motor. It starts the explosions of the gasoline that makes the motor run. Well, what about a man that believes in Jesus Christ? Does he have some battery within himself and he can just simply press the button of faith and faith in Christ will be there? No, sir. Anyone that believes that Jesus is the Christ is generated of God. And the faith in Christ Jesus that results in the salvation of a sinner must begin with a generating work of God. And while it is true that the salvation-bringing message must be there first, or a man will have nothing to believe unless the salvation message is there first, yet there can be no belief in the one it declares until God does his generating work in regard to it. You see, if God does generate, one fails to believe, then the grace of God displayed in this work will be in vain. But there's no failure on God's part. He generates to make belief possible. And if men slam the door against him, that is their loss and not his. Now, it was the 11 disciples that the Lord said that after his ascension, they would know. He said, after I've ascended into heaven, you'll know that I am in the Father, and you're in me, and I'm in you. That's John 14:20. And thus those 11 Israelites were most certainly in Christ. It was of these and all others in Christ that Paul said, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. And the new creation is the man in Christ. Well, I think that is enough on 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Let's move on. It says, all things are of God. Now, people quote this today to say that everything's of God. And there are those that believe that all is out of God. There is a Greek phrase here that's an idiom, ta panta, T-A, that's the first word, P-A-N-T-A. Wherever you find this, it either means all this, as being idiomatic, it can apply to the singular, but it usually means all these. And if you want to find a clear-cut case of where it means that, you can turn to Colossians chapter 4. And in Colossians chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "But now ye also put off all these." Some would tell us that topana means the universe. They've got some ideas of building up their doctrine of universal salvation. But topana does not mean the universe, it means all these. You know, it is a rule with me that if I cannot understand a thing in one place, then find it someplace where its meaning is crystal clear. And when you find it someplace where its meaning is crystal clear, it could be that it means that in other places. Well, right here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "But now ye also put off topanta, all these." And he goes on to say, "Anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communications out of your mouth." You've got to put it off. See, they used to say they're just gone. You've got to do something about this, you see. And there's the place to find the meaning of topanta. Now, he's dealing with this, that all these are of God. All these are of God. That's the things he's been talking about. This great work are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. The word reconcile is a Greek word that means to change thoroughly. And God has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Do you ever realize how perfectly that, I'm going to be boastful here, how perfectly I fit with the Lord Jesus Christ? He the Savior and I the sinner. I need a Savior. He's the Savior of sinners. Let me tell you, we really go together. My Lord and I. He's perfect. I'm perfect. He knows everything. I know nothing. He's just exactly what I need. Just exactly what I need. And so, God has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And he's given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul here is speaking of himself and the apostles, that they had been given the ministry of reconciliation. The word here is a rather involved Greek word. It's kata, K-A-T-A, and alasso, A-L-L-A-S-S-O, alasso. It's the verb. You put them together and it's katalasso. Kata means down, and alasso means to change. But the word kata is a peculiar word that means down along certain lines. Now, if I had a tree to cut down, I wouldn't just cut it down. I would want it to fall along certain lines. And so, remembering the days of my youth, you cut a notch in the side where you want it to fall. Get the notch right. Then you start on the other side. And at a certain spot, the tree should fall and fall in the right direction. That way, it'll fall away from you, fall away from other things that you do not want to harm. That's the way that the loggers do it. That's the way that a tree is cut down. It's cut down along certain lines. Now, alasso means to change, but kato means down along certain lines. Now, if I had a ball of putty here, maybe you'd understand it better if I talk about this Play-Doh that the children use, you know. That soft putty-like material. Now, I could take that and just hit it with my fist, and I've changed it. But that's it. I've just changed its shape. It was a round ball, and bang, I hit it, and it just changes. That would be a lasso. It's a different shape now than what it was before. But if I change it down along certain lines, if I were a sculptor, I could sculpt this into the form of a horse, or a house, or a man. And that means I would take this ball of putty or Play-Doh and I would shape it or change it down along certain lines until it becomes something else. And that is what God has done for the sinner who is in Christ. You see, it isn't that we are as perfect as he is and that we become saviors as he are. No, no. He has done this for us, and he gave to these apostles this ministry where they could dispense this. They were dispensers of it. He says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And this speaks of a greater work of Christ than what he even did for me. God is going to speak someday, and this world is going to be changed. It is going to be so radical change that, as he tells us in 1 Corinthians, that the very fashion of this world is going to pass away. It was passing away then, but during to this long suspension in this dispensation of grace, it has been delayed. But God was in Christ, and he was reconciling the world to himself. Now all God has to do is to speak the word, and this world will be changed. For example, when God speaks from heaven, men that will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears to pruning hooks. And instead of preparing for war, they'll prepare for nothing but peace. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Christ has done all that's necessary. Nothing more needs to be done. All that God needs to do is speak. And this world will be at peace. We're told in the Psalms, he will speak peace to his people. He speaks it because the work has been done. Now, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but as Paul says, he's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So it was not a case of God imputing trespasses, but it was a case of God reconciling. Now then, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. It would be nice if we could say this, but we are not. I am not an ambassador for Christ. I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am in Christ. He is my Savior. I have redemption. I have forgiveness. I write the truth. I speak the truth. I really can honestly say I serve him night and day. When I take a vacation, I just can't stay away from it. I take along something to write, usually something where I don't need all my books for research. I like to take along two or three things that are already pretty well written, and all I've got to do is polish them off, and that's a mental work. So with my Bible, I can do it. I can't get away from it. That's all true, but I don't say I'm an ambassador for Christ, because as I've told you before, no one can be an ambassador to his own people. And when I teach, I'm teaching to my own people, people like myself, men in Christ. An ambassador, he represents his sovereign to a foreign people. I wasn't sent from heaven, but these men were ambassadors for Christ. It's as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. And that word beseech there is that form of that word parakaleo again. We beseech you, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And as you see, this chapter closes with one of the most beautiful exhortations, that we are to be reconciled to God. Now, reconciliation means we are to allow God to change us along certain lines so that we might conform to Christ. You know, there's a passage in Ephesians chapter 4, where in verse 30 it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed on the day of redemption. Then it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, in this world today, even by those who profess to be Christians, there is so much bitterness. There is so much wrath. There is so much clamor. There is so much evil speaking. There is so much malice. The Holy Spirit stands even as a sculptor, and he would chisel us, cut off all the excess, and transform us into the likeness of Christ. But we won't let it be put away. We want to hold on to certain hatreds. People are taught to hate. It seems like that the very moment that men go to work for a man, they're supposed to hate the boss. For to think well of him, well, you're just out of step. And do all you can to make his work hard. Do all you can to hinder and harm him. That's the attitude that they take. It's really taught by organizations. Certain unions just seem to teach it. And this is not right for a believer. What the world does is one thing. That's to be expected. That's the way they live. So you could well see that if we're going to hold on to these, they're not going to be put away. We're going to hold on to this bit of malice that we have towards someone. It's not going to be put away. And so this exhortation, that ye be reconciled to God, is not that ye be saved. It's not the beginning. This is the Christian life. Reconciliation is not salvation. But reconciliation are those changes that come after salvation. Keep this very firmly in mind. People think that to be reconciled is to be saved. To be reconciled is something that's done after you're saved. And this is God's work for the believer. But if the believer's going to fight it, not allow it to be, then in this day of grace, it's going to be greatly hindered. Because remember, God hath made him to be sin for us. I might say that Jesus Christ stepped into my shoes and took my place as a sinner and died for me upon Calvary's cross. And I stepped into his shoes and took his righteousness, and his righteousness became my righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All right, it continues in chapter 6. We then, as workers together with him, for that is what these apostles were in the Acts period. In the Acts period, to reject a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ was rejecting him. He had said, "He that receiveth thee receiveth also me." And you could not reject God's representative without rejecting him. And they were workers together with him. He said, "We beseech you," and that's that word parakaleo again, "we encourage you that you receive not the grace of God in vain." The grace of God was their portion. It was not yet the dispensation of grace. God was not dealing absolutely in grace. He said to this same company of people in 1 Corinthians that because that there had been disorders at the Lord's Passover, for this cause many are sick among you and some sleep, and those had not been dealt with in grace. You see. But God was showing them grace. All of these wonderful things that God had done for them were acts of grace. So he says, don't receive the grace of God as an empty thing. For he saith, "I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." This is also an acceptable time. This is also the day of salvation. But these words have a peculiar application to the 33 years of which the book of Acts is the history. That Acts dispensation, when God was doing a certain work, going to do it in a very short time, when he came to the end of it, it was over with. And for many, the door of opportunity was going to be slammed shut just because that they had heard these God-commissioned men speaking a divinely inspired message, the word confirmed them by signs following. That made it an accepted time and a day of salvation. And if that day got by them, there was just no hope for them. But he continues now and says, give no offense in anything, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. This is Paul speaking of himself and his apostles. We want to give no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, approving ourselves as a minister of God, in much patience, and they accepted this, even in that glorious day, they accepted it and were patient. In afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watching, in fastings. You know, these are the things that came upon them, and they realized that they had to accept them. Now, we can learn a lesson here. You know, there is a therapy that is being worked today. I don't know very much about it, and I could neither approve it or disapprove of it. I just know a little bit about it. It is being used on drug addicts and alcoholics and so on. And the first thing is to convince them that there is so much pain, that is a certain amount of pain and a certain amount of sorrow and a certain amount of frustrations in life, and we should just accept these things and live with them. You see, if every time a pain run comes, someone rushes for the drug bottle, well, it isn't going to be very long until they're just so addicted to this that they can't stand it. And they've just got to live by this. And there are people who every time they get tired, tiredness is normal, and instead of resting, why, they have to have a slug of alcohol to pep them up a bit, and they just can't face the world without their alcohol and so on. They get a toothache, they start drinking because they've got a toothache. We ought to learn to accept many, many things. I think we pay too much attention to heat and too much attention to cold. If it gets hot, we've got to have air conditioning. If it gets cold, we've got to force the furnace up as far as possible. I'm not trying to set forth a way of life, but I think we just pay too much attention to heat and cold and to pains and afflictions. These things are going to come upon us. And Paul accepted these in much patience. Afflictions, wants, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, and labors, and watchings, and fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. And this was actually the ministry of those that served the Lord in the Acts period. They brought blessings to others that they did not have themselves. The very power to heal was not available to them, as we see in the case of Paul. They could dispense these blessings. It was one of the paradoxes, the Acts period. The very things they could dispense, they might not have themselves. He continues, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. In other words, I would pour forth my words of compassion and love to you. My heart is enlarged. You're not straitened in us, but you're straitened in your own, now we might, it says bowels, but we might say your innermost parts. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, never drop God's adjectives. Don't say, be not yoked together with unbelievers. It says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And the question is the yoke unequal? Is the yoke unequal? Oftentimes the yoke is very unequal if one has to do all of the yielding and all of the giving. That can be a very unequal yoke. Thing is this, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Man might be in business with an unbeliever. He a believer, his business partner makes no profession of faith. Question is the yoke unequal? Who does the giving? Who does the yielding? And what principles prevail? Does the unbeliever bring all of his principles into business? Or does the believer bring his in? Or do they both of them keep their principles out? For business is business, you know. And Christianity is something else. Now, principles of honesty and integrity, those just simply are not Christian. A Christian is honest, a Christian has integrity, but to say that these are Christian virtues, and only known to Christians, that's wrong. These should even be known to every man in the world. So, watch out for the unequal yoke with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. These people, as believing Israelites, called the Israel of God in the book of Galatians, they were at this time the living temple of God, and God was walking in them, and they were his people. Wherefore, he says, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate. The first great call for separation in the New Testament. They had to come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The word son meaning a representative, a daughter meaning a representative, and they would be his representatives if they did this thing. This is not setting forth a plan of salvation. This is setting forth a way of life for the one who is saved. We continue in chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Flesh would have to do with bodily actions. The spirit would have to do with mental actions. He calls upon them to cleanse themselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and they are to perfect holiness, that is, separation, in the fear of God. Now, he says, receive us. We've wronged no man. Well, of course he had not. We've corrupted no man. Of course he had not. I speak this, not this to condemn you, for I've said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Here is a very important passage, because this passage has a bearing on the interpretation of Philippians chapter 1, where Paul speaks, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, yet I don't know what I shall choose. He tells us right here what he can be expected to choose. He says, you're in my hearts to die and to live with you. It is my conviction that all through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, due to the fact he was called upon to suffer as no other man has ever been called upon to suffer, to be an example of how much a man will willingly suffer when he knows what's at stake and when he knows what's it related to, that at any time in Paul's life he could say, Lord, I've had enough. And he could just leave this earth like Enoch did, or leave this earth like Elijah did, and go right to be with God. And that's what Paul speaks about when he talks of departing to be with Christ. You see. Yet he says to live in the flesh is far better. It's better for you. So it is right here. I've got you in my heart to live with you and die with you. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. That's that word paraklesis. I'm filled with encouragement. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth, there's parakaleo again, God who encouraged those that are cast down, he encouraged us, there it is again, by the coming, that's the parousia of Titus. And Titus was there as a representative of a number of ecclesias, and he was there to look after Paul's needs and be of help to him. He was there because of who he was and what he was. This should not be translated coming. It should be just left parousia, and understand that the parousia is when one is personally present because of who he is and what he does. Titus, as the representative of the ecclesias that sent him to be a help to Paul, he was there because of the office he'd been given and the work he was to do. And not by his parousia only, but by the consolation. That's that same word again, wherewith he was comforted in you. It's repeated over and over. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. That's not the ordinary word for repentance. That's metanoia, and this is metamelomai. This speaks of regret. I do not regret, though I did regret. For I perceive that the same epistle that made you sorry, though it were but just for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. And we ought to deal with repentance, but I'll not have time in this study. We'll take it up in the next study. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. And I've had to close rather quickly there, bring the study to an end. It's been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for listening.